This morning we're going to be studying 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Good to see all of you in class. This is probably a good time to mention this. W.D. Jeffcoat Publishing Designs has published a book by Brother Jeffcoat on the subject of social drinking. And this is really an excellent, excellent book. It was written some time ago, several years ago, and they have republished it. It's what this is. And I don't know if any changes have been made. I don't know the answer to that. It was written in 87. It's a reprint. But anyway, I tell you what, this is a great book on the subject, and they donated one to our library, and so that's where it will be. Please feel free to check that book out. I want to spend some time at the beginning of the class, because I think it's valuable, to talk about Peter the man. When you think about Peter, tell me what comes to your mind first. What first comes in? Peter. Be more specific. What comes to your mind? What instance of that? I would never deny you, Lord. What else? Somebody else. He wasn't a pope. That's right. If he was, he was a strange one. Acts 2, the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Good. Peter, what comes to your mind? Fisherman. All right. Let's read some passages. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Luke 5, beginning in verse 9. They were in the fishing business. Luke 5, beginning in verse 9. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partakers with Simon. Jesus said unto Simon, Simon Peter, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to the land, they forsook all and followed him. It is interesting that when you find the lists of the 12 apostles, these four, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, are in a sort of a select group. I don't attach any significance to that at all, except for the fact that Jesus had a particular affection for them, a love for them. But in that list, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Peter's name always comes first. Again, there's no reason to attach anything special to that, as borne out from the rest of the scriptures that have to do with the apostles. We know that the apostles all had an equality of their level of authority or their power. Although Peter's name means a rock, he wasn't always like a rock. Let's go to Matthew 14 and 28. Matthew chapter 14, verse 28. Matthew 14, 28. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, and you'll remember this, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was, and you can just picture Peter, the sea is boisterous, and Peter eases his leg over the side, and the water starts splashing on his leg. How do you think it felt? You know, that first leg would be a whole lot easier to throw over, Ernie, than the second one. You know, the second one must have been kind of hard, but he did it. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. How far down did he go? I don't know. How far down? Beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me! And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now go to the next chapter, or two chapters later, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and to be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. Now that was very strong talk. Why, Jesus spoke sharply to Peter here. Why? What was it that evoked this in our Lord? Why would Jesus speak so sharply? All right, Peter had reprimanded him when he said, this can't happen to you. Why did it excite Jesus so much? Why was this so... That's exactly right. It was hard enough already for Jesus to go to the cross. You know, Luke 9 and 57 says that, that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew what was in Jerusalem. He knew what kind of death he was going to die and about all that was going to happen. So to make himself go was excruciating. And then to have Peter say, you know, to Peter, the Lord is putting his foot on the gas and Peter's putting his foot on the brake. And Jesus attributes this attitude to the devil because the devil was doing all he could to keep Jesus from going to the cross. Now, Matthew 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. Here's Peter again. This one is very familiar to you. You know what? While you're turning over there, there's a difference between Paul and Peter. I know that Paul did things wrong sometimes because 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I know that there were things in his life, temptations he wrestled with, and I know that he wasn't perfect and he did things wrong. But what can you remember after becoming a Christian that Paul did wrong? It's kind of hard, though, isn't it? It's kind of hard to find something about Paul. And I love Paul. I mean, I love Paul and his example, and aren't you thankful for it? But if all we had was Paul, how discouraged would you become? Because you say, well, you know, I'd love to be a faithful Christian, but I can't be like Paul. I can't. I've tried. My record's already soiled. I'm not Paul. But what about if we say Peter? And you say, yeah, I'm okay with that. I'm Peter. I'm like Peter. And in fact, it's so funny that we relate to him because we see so much of us in him. I mean, how many times have you been impetuous? How many times have you done something foolish because you ran into something? You ran too quickly or you speak too quickly without thinking. Haven't you done that? We all have done that. And so I'm sorry that Peter made mistakes, but if he was going to make mistakes, aren't you thankful that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put them in the Bible so I can see them and it gives me encouragement to see that somebody like me can be right with God. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 69. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou wast with Jesus of Galilee. Now you remember that Jesus is in his trial just before his crucifixion. And the climate against Christ and his followers, I mean, it is turned, and it is very dangerous at this moment, very dangerous to be attached to Jesus and for the enemies of Christ to know that you are attached to him. Those of you who saw the Passion movie, you can remember... And I'd always envisioned it in my mind how it would be in the climate. But when you see those persons' faces in that movie, the depiction of the trial and all, you have this heavy weight on you to not say anything about being attached to Jesus. I don't want anybody to know you, because you know what could happen? What could happen to you if people know that you're one of Jesus' followers? You could be taken up and stoned. You could be crucified. The climate right now was so hot, red hot against Jesus. Now Peter sat without in the palace, and the damsel came to him. Thou wast also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied, before them all. It's easy to sit here in this comfortable room and say, I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have done that. I think when you put yourself in the climate, I'm not justifying Peter, but I'm saying he was under a tremendous pressure. I know not what thou sayest. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him, them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear. See, this is not Peter's nature. This is not like him. I'm telling you, the pressure, what he's doing is sinful and wrong, and he'll regret it the rest of his life. But it also depicts the atmosphere in which he was doing this. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, just like Jesus had said, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, go to Galatians chapter 2. I won't spend a lot of time here, but you remember in Galatians 2, you see, after the establishment of the church, and there's this problem that the early church, first century, always has to wrestle with, and it is the transition from the law of Moses, the old law, into the new. And it is so hard. It is not, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, it is not that he is taking away the old law. The old law was valid. It was from God. It was the law of Moses. And it was right. But he's fulfilling it. And that's what happened. So, to be practicing the Jewish religion under the law of Moses for all of these years, and now we've got to change and things are different, is excruciating. And some of them are saying, okay, well, Christianity, fine, but you still have to practice some of the law of Moses, such as circumcision. You still have to hold on to some of those. And so Galatians 5 says, if you go back and take bits and pieces from the old law, you're a debtor to do the whole thing, and you're fallen from grace. In Galatians 2, here's a very practical illustration of how hard this was. So Peter is so close to the Jews, and so they're together, and Paul comes in, and Peter will associate, Paul observes, with the Gentile Christians until the pressure comes from the Jews, and then he disassociates himself from the Gentiles. And Paul, the Bible says, rebuked Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. The gospel is not just for the Jews. The gospel is for all. And it's one thing to preach it from the pulpit, but you've got to live that out. You've got to show in the way that you live that you know that the gospel is for everybody. All right. According to tradition, Peter met his death, crucified upside down in Rome about 65 or 67. Look at John chapter 21 with me. John 21. The tradition, and you've heard this, is that when Peter was to be crucified, he felt that it would be inappropriate for him to be crucified in the same manner as the Savior. He had that kind of reverence for the Lord Jesus, and so he requested crucifixion upside down. I don't know if that's true or not. That's tradition, and it may be true. But in John 21 and verse 18, Jesus did say this to him. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, to Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest not. Is that a prophecy of crucifixion? It certainly looks like it, doesn't it? It certainly looks like it. All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Any comment that you want to make here? That's an excellent point. And you know, you see Peter, like you say, you're right, grow to such courage. You think about his imprisonment and all. He was a strong, courageous advocate for Jesus Christ. The funny thing about Peter is that in this time, you know, he denies the Lord, but then you see him. You've also seen him in the Garden of Gethsemane just before that. And who was it that sliced off Malchus' ear? It was Peter. That sliced off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And I have always wondered about that. Was Peter really a bad aim with the sword or a good aim? Where did he mean to hit this guy? Because why would you cut off a man's ear? You know, I have never done this before, but I have a feeling that it really would make a man mad if you did this. And I don't know why Peter cut off his ear, unless maybe he was aiming for the forehead and missed. I don't know. But it does demonstrate that Peter was ready to die right then. At that moment, he was ready to die for the Lord. And so you see just kind of a fluctuation with Peter that is a little bit inconsistent based on the moment in time. And Peter is...
He had just been talked to by Jesus for not staying awake. I mean, he had really given the business 2 or 3 times. So I imagine at that time he could still remember these things.
That's a good point. That's a good point.
Sometime, short time before this.
A good point. The book of 1 Peter is so interesting. And I want to ask for your patience with me. I wrote that outline for you, but I want you to... I don't want to follow it very closely this morning. Our time is limited, and what I want to do is to draw out some pearls of 1 Peter because I love them so much. Chapter 1, just keep your Bible open, and you can keep your page handy because you may want to make some notes as we go through these things. But let's see if I can't get all the way to chapter 5, pulling out the keynotes of 1 Peter. The first one has to be suffering. Now listen, some have described 1 Peter as being to the New Testament what Job is to the Old Testament. Every chapter has something to do with suffering, and particularly, well, has to do with suffering of Christ, suffering of His people. So you start out in chapter 1, and you already know what He's trying to do. What would you say to Christians who were suffering for their faith? I mean, because when this happens, and in the first century, boy, it did. I mean, you had Christians just like you who were under such persecution that some of them were falling, becoming unfaithful. They give it up. It was just too dangerous to be a Christian. It was too threatening. You think about the book of Acts and the kinds of... If you lived in the first century, the kinds of persecution you would be exposed to. Book of Acts, chapter 2. Insults. Don't listen to these men. They're drunk. They were preaching the gospel at Pentecost. And they were... Would you be a Christian if it meant that? Insults? Public insults? Would you be a Christian? What about chapter 3 and 4 of Acts? You find putting the preachers in jail for teaching of Jesus Christ. If teaching of Jesus Christ today meant a possible imprisonment, would you be a Christian? What about chapter 5? Beating. Would you be a Christian if it meant that you were going to be incarcerated and that they were going to put the strap to your back? What about chapter 7 of Acts? Stephen. What did they do to Stephen? Okay, so you're sitting here in Bible class this morning and worship this morning, and you look next to you, and Brother Brown always sits there beside you, but he's not there today because yesterday they stoned him. What for? For doing what you're doing? For expressing faith in Jesus Christ? Would you be a Christian? So here's my point. What do you say to people like that? What do you say to a church that's suffering like that for Jesus Christ? What would you say to them? And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Peter says to them, in essence, is this. You can't give up. This is about heaven. And I want to tell you about heaven. Remember about heaven. What you do is you tell them about glory. You tell them about what's on the other side. So, verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. He's talking to suffering Christians. To a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance. You ever inherit anything? If you're a Christian, you have an inheritance coming to you. Because you're part of the family of God. And that inheritance, guess what? Is heaven. You're going to get heaven as an inheritance being part of the family. He says, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You say, but wait a minute, Peter, I suffer. I'm having a hard time as a Christian because of persecution. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein is this promise of heaven, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaven, it's through manifold or many temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth. See, because we're not talking about gold, we're talking about heaven, and heaven's much more important than gold. Being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Can you paraphrase that? Yeah. You can't give up. Heaven's at stake. You're a Christian. You're part of the family of God. You have an inheritance coming to you. And it's real. It is so real. It's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away and it's reserved for you. Don't give up. Don't give up. And is that lesson applicable to you and me today? Do we need this or what? The pearl of chapter 1 has to be, don't give up on your faith. Don't give up on Christ. Heaven's at stake. But now, I'm going to do the next one. Drop down to verse 22. All of it's important. I just want to pull some things out. What about this? Seeing you have purified your souls. Now, wait a cotton-picking minute. How in the world can he use this terminology? Is there a sense in which a person can purify his own soul? How? How can that be? I thought it was the cross. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, isn't it? Is there any sense in which human activity is involved in that? Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And look what he says here. Seeing, he's talking to Christians. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned, and what it did, it made them a family, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Those of you who have been purified in your souls, how they obey the truth. Again, Brother Anderson, back to Acts 2. This same Peter told them in Acts 2 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What would you call that? I'd call it purifying your soul. Wouldn't you? And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 21 here, he's going to say the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. All right? It's not earning salvation, but it's obedience. Now look at verse 23. I'm in chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again. I love that. See, because this notion that there are two kinds of Christians out there. There are the vanilla Christians, just regular old Christians, garden variety Christians, and then there are born again Christians, a different category. And the born again Christians are the ones that are spirit filled or something. They're a little higher level up. Well, of course, that's just not true. People who have purified themselves by obeying the truth, that is, they become Christians, you know what? They're born again. Your cross reference is John chapter 3, for where Jesus talked to Nicodemus. If you don't be born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven unless you're born again. And it just means that you've obeyed the gospel and you've been adopted into the family of God. But now look how we're born again, because this is fascinating to me. Verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's a powerful verse. The seed. In Luke, is it chapter 8, where we read the parable of the sower? And the sower went forth to sow his seed, and some of the seed fell on the wayside soil. It was hard and packed down. Some fell on the thorny ground. Some fell on the rocky ground. Some fell on the good ground, and it produced. Now, what is the seed? The seed is the Word of God. Why is this an appropriate analogy for the gospel, for the Word of God? And the answer is this. Seed planted brings forth produce. What will the New Testament seed produce? Christians. That's the fruit that the New Testament seed produces. But the analogy breaks down. You say, well, you know, seed will only produce after its kind. It'll only produce after its... I mean, watermelon seed only produces watermelon, not corn. But a watermelon seed won't last for very long before it decays. But the Word of God, this seed, the Word of God, is not like regular seed. It's not corruptible. This is incorruptible seed. This is non-rotting seed. It's the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, here's the beauty of the analogy. If you took a watermelon seed and you planted it in the first century, it would produce watermelon. If that seed could last for 2,000 years and you planted it today, what would it produce? Watermelon. Because that's all that's in that seed. That's the whole point of this illustration. If you take the gospel and you plant it in Peter's time in the first century, what does it produce? Just Christians. It's Christians. But what if you could take that seed and plant it in 2006? In February of 2006, what would it produce? Do you see the illustration? Christians. That's what it will produce. It'll do that. But that's all it will do. It'll just produce Christians. But what denomination will they be a member of? Well, none, because that's not in the seed. Yeah, but they'll worship a pope. No, they won't. Why not? Because that's not in the seed. What's in the seed is the production of Christians who are members of the church that you read about in your New Testament. That's what's in the seed. If the world continues to stand for another million years, I just love this, because I'm not going to be here, but I mean, I'm going to be in glory with you, but if the world stands another million years and the seed of the gospel is planted in good and honest hearts, you know what it's going to produce? Christians. And people who are members of the church that you read about in your New Testament. What Chuck said is that whether or not the crop comes forth in Jesus' parable about the parable of the sower has to do with the kind of soil the seed is planted in. And sometimes it's going to be planted in rocky soil. The rocky soil was a thin depth of good soil, but beneath it was a bedrock. And so you plant the seed, it springs up, but the roots soon hit that bedrock and it just dies because it has no depth of root. Sometimes people are like that. When Cindy and I were visiting in Kentucky, where Barton W. Stone was, what's the name of that place in Kentucky? Near Lexington. Some of y'all have been there, where Barton W. Stone did a lot of his preaching in the Restoration movement. And there's a letter there in which he references the fact that you've got to help people stay faithful, that planting a garden is the easy part. Cultivating a garden and keeping the weeds out is the more difficult part, and it takes much longer. Chapter 2. What role does Christ play in the church and in our lives? So you've been born again. You have an inheritance coming to you. What about Christ? Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies, all evil speakings, you've got to keep the bad stuff out of your life. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a... And this is going to be another illustration, another analogy. a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Christ Jesus. Wherefore also it's contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All right, here's the illustration. The church is made up of people. And this is one of the points that I made to the lady from the Huntsville Times this past week. There's going to be a newspaper article coming out about our building sale and about what we're about. I think it's coming out next Friday. And I told some of you about this, but the way that it was planned was that Arnold Wright was supposed to be here, and when they had this newspaper interview about the sale of the building and all sorts of stuff, and then at the last minute he comes up with this little excuse about his shoulder surgery, and it left me alone for this interview. And so frankly, I'm a little embarrassed about it. There're going to be pictures and stuff, and so I would just be very pleased if you wouldn't read your paper at all next Friday. She wanted to know about the building and how this is going to change the church when we build a new church. And I said, well, see, this doesn't change anything. And here's why. The building isn't the church. The people are the church. And the church won't be changed at all by this. You know, we're going to meet this Sunday here. We'll meet next Sunday somewhere else. This is just a building. She said, how do you feel about, what if this building becomes a business of some sort and instead of a church building? How would you feel about that? And I said, so long as it's not something which is conflicting with the will of Christ, I mean, something that's wicked, a casino or something, I said, I have no problem at all with it. This is brick and mortar and wood. This is not the church. It's just a building. It's sentimental to us, of course, but it's not holy. It's just a building. It belongs to the Lord. We'll build another building. The church. The people make up the church. But now hold that thought, because this kind of flips that over. In 1 Peter 2, he says that the church is like a spiritual building. And this is great, because you can picture right now, look at this wall right here. And each rock or brick represents a different Christian. Isn't that something? We're all rocks or stones in that wall, every one of us. And so we're fit together and we make a unit, and you can make all of these different analogies. But here's one more that is Peter's point, and it's about Jesus Christ. I've watched recently a very talented block layer lay some block, concrete block. And I don't know if you've ever watched this done, but there's an art to bricklaying and block laying. And he started out with doing, you know, pulling lines and made a lot of measuring and to get it just right. And then he laid that first block. Now, the interesting thing about that first block is that everything else is going to measure off of this one. I mean, he's got his level, and he's working it, top, sides. And he, you know, got some mortar under it, and so he's tapping it and lining it up. Why does that one have to be perfect? And the answer is because that line is going to come off of this block. And that line is going to come off this block. And this line is going to come off of that block. Right? There's your analogy. So we're a spiritual house built up of spiritual stones, and every member is a stone. But you know what? Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. That is to say that all the other lines measure off of Him. You say, how are we doing as a church? Oh, great. We've got great contributions. Well, that's fine, but how are we doing as a church? Great, we've got big crowds. That's fine, but how are we doing as a church? Ultimately, you've got lots of programs. That's wonderful. But how are we doing as a church? And ultimately, it comes down to this. How are we measuring up with the cornerstone? Are we like Jesus? Are we being like Jesus? Are we following Jesus, who is the head of the church and who is the chief cornerstone? So we live our lives in imitation of Him. Got it? Chapter 3. I heard that ugly bell. I know it rang. Chapter 3 is a fascination because it talks about marriage. And in particular, you'll want to read this if you are a woman married to, and you're a believer, and you're married to a man who's not, or vice versa. But particular here, the analogy is, the illustration is for a woman. She's a Christian, her husband isn't. What does she do? The answer is found in the first 7 verses. In the 7th, you also have an instruction to husbands that I mentioned this morning in my sermon, that the husband is to honor his wife, and she is to be in subjection to him. I want to skip to chapter 5 now. The keynote of chapter 5 has to do with the elders of the church and the kind of heart they're to have. And Peter observes that he's also an elder. That's very interesting. The apostles weren't necessarily elders. That's kind of an assumption, but it's wrong. An elder wouldn't necessarily, an apostle wouldn't necessarily be an elder. In fact, I know one apostle who wasn't an elder in the church. Who? Paul. Because Paul himself, by inspiration, wrote 1 Timothy 3 that lists the qualifications of elders, and one of them is the husband of one wife. And Paul never married. 1 Corinthians 7 says he was single. So he wasn't qualified to be an elder, even though he was an apostle. Peter, on the other hand, was an elder because he was married and he met the other qualifications. So he exhorts the elders. And look at the exhortation, verse 2 beginning. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. That is, make sure that the things that are done in the church are done right. Not by constraint, not because you're forced to do it, but willingly. A man that you had to make to do it, you had to force him to be an elder, he's not qualified. It's got to be willingly. Not for filthy lucre. Filthy lucre is ill-gotten monies, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage. There's his heart. There's his heart. He can't be one who is prideful and arrogant, but being examples to the flock. He knows he's a Christian first and an elder second. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you, elders, shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Okay, one more thing, and then we'll finish. Verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And remember, he's writing to suffering Christians, that he may exalt you in due time. Be patient. This life is not all there is. And I want you to remember, Christians, that while your suffering today may be very, very difficult, please remember this. It won't be very long. As hard as life may get for you and for me, sometimes it won't be very long till we won't be walking these streets anymore. All of the people to whom Peter wrote have gone to their reward. How many of them? How many of them? All of them. All of them. And there was a moment, there was a window of time in which Peter said, don't give up, don't give up. Be faithful to the Lord. Be faithful to His church because you have heaven out there. Yeah, well, at least some of them, I hope all of them were faithful. And you know what? Those who were faithful are in glory right now, never to be removed, never to be changed. That's where they're going to be for all eternity. That's where I want to go. I want to go be with these people. And so the exhortation to us is, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Thanks for coming.